John read to you the whole of chapter 4. We're actually going to be looking today quite specifically at verses 18 to 22. So let me read them again. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. I believe these verses sort of begin a new section. Verse 17, I think, was the end of the sort of teaching section on justification by faith. Of course, what we're hearing, what we read in these verses had to do with that, but it was more about Abraham. It was more about how this faith that was counted as righteousness, what did it look like? What was it? What were the characteristics of it? So it's not sort of the teaching necessarily about justification by faith, but on a very practical level, what does it look like? And what does it look like for us? In fact, that's where the apostle is going in these next verses. In verse 23, he says these words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. So there's a turn here, it seems to me, where the apostle is beginning to consider now us. He wants us to understand not only what justification is in a doctrinal way, but what does it look like? What does it look like when we believe? What does faith look like? You remember how this began with God's diagnosis of a very severe problem in human life, and that is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he spent quite a bit of time proving out what he had said. It's striking to me, and I noticed this again this week in thinking about this, where did that begin? Where did that unrighteousness, where did that ungodliness really begin? And I think we can see it in verse 21 of chapter 1. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. In other words, it began not with all manner of unrighteousness, sexual perversion, violence, and so forth. It began with simply what we think about God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And that's why this indictment, that we might look at some of these things that he says and says, well, I'm not really guilty of that. I'm not really guilty of some of these things that Paul describes here, and probably some of his countrymen would have said the same thing. But can we not all of us agree that part of our difficulty as fallen human beings is to keep our minds on God, simply to think about God? Isn't that one of the most difficult things in the world? And then right along with that is thanksgiving, the simplicity of thanksgiving. You know how we teach our children, and we have to teach them, don't we, to be thankful, to when they receive something, to say thank you for it. And we're sort of trying to develop this this sort of habit of thanksgiving. Why? Because it does not come natural to us. We think that things sort of ought to happen to us in the way that we want them to happen. That's how the fall has worked its way out in human life. And I was struck by that, convicted, really, this week in thinking about where this wrath of God really begins. It's because of our minds and our hearts, what we think about or what we don't think about, and the fact that we are unthankful. He goes on, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It was a kind of progression. Claiming to be wise, the pride of life, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so when we think about Abraham, and we think about Abraham believing God and being the sort of model for what it means to have faith in God, can't we see that there's been this turnaround that Abraham's thoughts, because he's in the presence of God, his thoughts now are lodged in God. He's believing God. He's believing what God says. He's been brought, we might say, the contrast between the description of humanity in chapter 1 finds its great opposite and its great contrast in Abraham, who simply believed God. He thought of God. He thought of what God said, and it made all the difference. That's what faith is. Faith is simply believing what God says. And of course, what we want to do today is just to look at how this worked out in Abraham's life. And there's a progression here, as I believe. Now, this is just me personally, but I believe there was this progression of faith in Abraham himself. He believed God in Genesis chapter 12. He believed God in Genesis chapter 15. He believed God in Genesis chapter 17. And he really believed God in Genesis chapter 2. In other words, there seemed to be a kind of growth as Abraham considered God. He continued to hear God, and he believed him. And I think our passage sort of bears that out. There is this progression. There's four things that he says about this faith of Abraham. What does it look like? Right? Four things. And then I want to add a fifth, and that is that Abraham's faith enabled him not only to believe, but to act. And then that is really the inevitable result of faith. Biblical faith causes action. It causes obedience. It causes taking steps, so to speak. So I want to point that out. But first, four things. The first two are negative. They're put in the negative. Verse 18 says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. The first thing that hope does, and that faith does against hope, so to speak, is that he did not weaken in faith when he considered facts. He considered facts. Now, a lot of times people think when they try to describe faith, and the unbeliever does this all the time, and sometimes we can be fooled into thinking that faith is this subjective thing. That it sort of has to be geared up. And sometimes the unbeliever will look at the believer and say, you know, you just have this, you're just sort of gearing it up. You're not really thinking about reality. You're not really considering facts. You've just got this sort of airy-fairy faith in God. And, you know, you're not dealing with reality. That's sometimes the complaint against believers. And when we talk about the subjectivity of faith as believers, we might give them reason to say that to us. Our faith regards facts. Christians are not concerned about the facts We will look at facts. You know, that's why we're not afraid of confronting and looking at science, for example, and talking about the early chapters of Genesis and what God has said, how the world has come about. We're not afraid of going into science classrooms and talking to scientists about what we believe that God says in His Word. And we ought not to be fearful of that either. Now, it might take some study on our part. It might take some looking at things. But Abraham did that. He considered. It wasn't like he said, well, I'm not going to consider the fact that I am old and that Sarah has, we've never had children. I mean, he considered it. In fact, we see him kind of talking about how amazing that could be. And even Abraham himself laughed about it. Am I going to be a father here at 100 years old? Genesis chapter 17, we see that. And then later on, Sarah, his wife, same thing. She laughed. It was unbelievable. It was impossible. And yet, it says, he believed God. He believed him in the presence of God. So that's the first thing about faith, is faith actually considers reality. It's not a sort of escape from reality. Christianity is not an escape. Christianity is believing the facts that God has revealed to us about ourselves and about Him and what He has done about it. The Christian faith is an historical, factual faith, and we that's why we believe. And Abraham did not weaken in that faith when he believed. That's what verse 18 really means. In hope, he believed against hope. In other words, it was the situation as he considered it was in all. It was hopeless. There really was no way. Sarah was barren. They had been married for years and years and years and had tried to have children for years and years and years. In fact, Abraham, what does it mean? What does his name mean? His name means father. Don't you think that was the, probably not to Abram's face, but the little joke around town. Here's this exalted father, and he doesn't have any children. That was a fact. That was reality. No children and no possibility because of the deadness. That's actually the word that is used to describe Sarah's womb. The word is it has to do with dead. It's a dead womb. And Abraham himself, when God first spoke to him and first gave him the promise, was 75. Now we know, remember when we read through Genesis 10 years later, Abraham actually fathered a child, didn't he? Remember the story of Hagar. And so Abraham was able to father a child. Now, when it happened later, when he was 99, then we could kind of see there was something to overcome there. But faith considers the reality. And Abraham considered it. He considered it. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. Now, I need to say something here. Some of you may be reading in the King James or the New King James. There's actually a little technical difficulty in verse 19, because some of the manuscripts actually say that he did not consider his own body. Another manuscript said he considered his own body. But in a sense, it's one place where the textual variant doesn't really matter. Because even if the negative were there and it said he didn't consider, it means that he actually thought about it, but he didn't bank on that. He was not given to overly think about and the over consideration of the fact of who he was, because he goes on to say that he did not weaken in faith. That's the main thing. He believed what God said. I think the manuscripts that we have now that are or that give us authority of the ESV are the most reliable ones that he actually did consider. He considered his own body. He thought about it quite a bit. But he believed God. He believed God. And then the second thing it says is no unbelief, verse 20, made him waver concerning the promise of God. This again is a negative. At first it says he didn't weaken in faith when he considered his body. But now this negative has to do with the promise. No unbelief made him waver or stagger concerning the promise of God. Now why would he stagger at that? The promise was immense. The promise was amazing. Here is this man, and when God first came to him, he was 75 years old, and God says, I'm going to make of you a people, and nations are going to come from you. I'm going to give you land. And then as it goes on in chapter 15 and 17, he adds to the promise of this offspring that's going to cover the whole world. And imagine you're talking to this old man who is childless, and you're telling him that he's going to be the father of many nations. Now, certainly if Abraham's servants were around there, or others who were part of the entourage, they would have held their hands over there and had a little chuckle to themselves about what God was saying, but not Abraham. Why? Because, you remember, he was in the presence of God. He was in the presence of God. And what God said to him in his word had to be believed. He considered the immensity of the promise. Listen, I wonder if we think that way. You know, God has made great promises to his people. There's one that we read nearly every Sunday. It's one of my favorites for a benediction, is in Ephesians chapter 3. I want to read it to you again. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may strengthen you, or he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ himself may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's a magnificent promise. That the God of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come to save, that he might actually dwell in your hearts. And then there's going to be a response to that. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that? That is an immense promise, that our lives right here, sitting here today, can be so transformed by the knowledge that Jesus Christ loves me, he dwells with me, that he's going to show me these vistas of what it means to be in Christ, that is going to be an ongoing reality in my life, that I consider, that I think on, that I meditate upon, that I may be filled with the fullness of God. I'm not sure what that is like. I want to know it, to be filled with all the full, and that's a promise that he gives to his people. You can know the fullness of God. You can know more and more and more about the length and the height and the depth and the breadth. Paul is just trying to mount up words here. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What a promise. And now he backs it up. Now to him who is able, the same God who made this immense promise to Abraham way back in Genesis, and we are the result of that promise as we sit here today. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. That seems to me a kind of motive, doesn't it, for prayer? Do I believe that? Do I believe that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than all I could ever ask or even think? I mean, my poor mind can only think of so many things, and he's going to do much more than that. You see, it's an incentive, isn't it? If we believe these promises of God, that we're going to be knocking his door down. We're so concerned, aren't we? We're concerned about our country. We're concerned about inflation and gas prices and all of these things that come down to us. Do we pray? Do we ask the Lord? Lord, we want to see you work. Seems to me that what comes is more, well, you Christians, you need to do more. Well, you know what we need to do more? We need to pray more, because he's the one who has all power in heaven and earth and is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or even think. I mean, we may have plans and we try to put something into practice and do this or that, but he's able to do far more according to the power, listen to this, at work within us. What does it mean to be united to Jesus Christ? What does it mean to have the Lord of heaven and earth dwelling within us? A great power at work. And that's why he could say, to him be glory in the church. You see, he didn't waver at this immense promise. He believed it. Faith is not this subjective thing. Faith is grounded in who God is. That's what biblical faith is. It's not I'm taking a measure, my own temperature, my own faith. No, it's actually looking at him. It's regarding him. What has he said? What has he said he will do? And do I believe it? Am I relying upon him? Lloyd-Jones says that true faith is really faith in the bare word of God. It's just the word of God and nothing else. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that that's one of the first things that the Spirit of God does when he regenerates a dead sinner, when he brings him to life. What is the instrument, the instrumentality of bringing sinners to life? It's the Word of God. The Spirit takes the Word of God. And you look at that, and maybe for the first time in your life, you say, this is true. This is reality here. When I look at the Word of God, what he says about me is true. Unfortunately, it's true. But what he said about Jesus Christ, well, that's true too. And that Christ has come into the world to save sinners like me, and I believe it. That's what faith in Jesus Christ is. It's taking God at his word. The word of God and nothing else. You probably have your own stories about how the Lord saved you and what he did. I've told mine many times to you, but I can remember sitting in the chair and hearing the word of God read. The arm of the Lord is not too short to say or too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And I remember thinking, that is absolutely true. If I don't believe that, I am the biggest fool that ever lived. And I did. I believed it. Now, if I had read that verse a week, 2 weeks before, it might have just gone right over my head. But the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and we believe it. We believe it. It's not considering reality. It's not considering every other thing that comes along. But it's the Word of God paramount. Paramount. and we believe. That's why he didn't weaken in faith. That's why he didn't waver at the promise of God, because he believed God. He believed that this God not only makes promises, but he keeps them. He has the wherewithal to bring them about. I don't. He does. And so I'm looking to him. I'm looking to him. And you see the progress here. He didn't weaken in faith. He didn't waver concerning the promise of God. But there in the middle of verse 20, but he grew strong in his faith. His faith quickened, we might say. It grew. That's what the possibility of faith is. You come to Christ. You believe on him. You continue to believe on him. You continue. You come to his word. You see how he is working things out. You see how his providence is true. You see his promises. And so as you believe him, as you come to him, what happens? As you give glory to God by looking to him, by believing him, by coming to his word, by prayer, what happens? He grew strong in his faith. His faith quickened as he gave glory to God. Let's think about that. That's a real secret, isn't it? It's a looking to God, a considering not just the circumstances that are around me. That's a lot of times our problem, isn't it? We consider the circumstances. Maybe things are not going well in my marriage, or things are not going well with this child, or things are not going well in the business, or we consider all of these circumstances, right? And perhaps sometimes they become so big in our minds. But what does Abraham do? And what he's teaching us to do is to take his mind to the Word of God. I'm going to believe the Word of God. I want to act upon the Word of God. Hope against hope. That is, against the realities that I might see, the circumstances that are around me. And we say to God, Lord, I want to believe you, and I want to act on what you have said in your word. He fixed his mind on God, who he is, what he has done. I was reading something the other day that talked about growing in grace, and it was an article. The title of it was The Slow Miracle of the Lord's Day. The Slow Miracle of the Lord's Day. We want big miracles. We want quick miracles. We want, okay, I'm going to church today, and the Lord is just going to, bam, he's just going to show it all to me. But really, the way that God does, the way that he grows his people is really very slowly. Most of the time, slowly, incrementally, almost imperceptibly. As I believe him, I do what he's told me to do. I come to his word. I take his word into my mind and into my heart. I pray, perhaps praying his word back to him. I meet with God's people on the Lord's day, and I find myself growing more and more and more in my faith. You see, it's simple, but it's profound at the same time. God works that miracle of growth in grace as we look to him, and we put into practice what he tells us in his word. It's really very simple, isn't it? And that's what Abraham did. He fixed his mind on God. He believed what God said. You know, the scriptures in Romans chapter 12 tells us, be transformed. I don't think that's a, you know, sort of a turn on the light from darkness. That's the beginning. But there is this growth there is this transformation as we come to Him, as we come to God's people, and we come to God's Word, and we worship, and we hear the Word of God, we hear others pray to God, and we, what happens? We grow. We grow in our faith. As He gave glory to God, as He gave glory to God, He thought of God, He did what God said, He put His mind there. And then look at verse 21. I think there's a further growth. What? Fully convinced. Fully convinced. That's assurance, isn't it? That's great hope, isn't it? Fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. He didn't weaken in faith. He didn't stagger at the promise. He grew strong in his faith, fully convinced God able to do what He had promised. You see, his confidence was not in his faith. His confidence was in God, not in himself. Because he saw and knew and believed that God had power to do what He had promised. You see, what true faith is, really, is a small view of my faith and a big view of God. That's what big faith is. It's not big subjective faith, it's big God. As I'm looking at Him, I'm believing Him, I'm seeing Him, the immensity of His promise. I don't stagger at those things. I believe them. I believe them. I read something the other day, Paul Tripp, and he's talking about gospel hope. What is gospel hope? And it's a lot of things, really. There's so many provisions in God's Word that it's really kind of hard to take it all in. How do we understand the great inheritance that we have? And sometimes we kind of wonder, well, where is hope to be found? And what he says is that we don't have a problem really with hope. We don't really have a hope problem. He says what we have is a sight problem. Is we don't see the one in whom there is hope. We don't fix our minds and our eyes upon Him who is hope. Hope is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. If hope is not Hank Rast, that's not where it's to be found. Hope is not Heritage Church. That's not where it's going to be found. Hope is not in any one of us sitting in these pews here today. Hope is not in your husband. Hope is not in your wife. Hope is not in your children. Hope is not in your parents. Hope is in one person, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's where hope is to be found, is in him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that he's praying for these Ephesian believers that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. You see, it's there. It's there. The hope is there. It's in Christ. But we sometimes take our eyes off him. And we put them on ourselves, our circumstances, what we're thinking. And he says, no, no, put them on him. We need to see him. And when we see him, we'll be like Abraham. We weaken in faith. We're not going to waver or stagger about this immensity of these promises. We're going to go strong in faith because we'll be looking at him and we'll be fully convinced that God is able to do what he had promised. Hope came into the world when Jesus Christ came into the world. And hope for us is when we believe on him. And we rely upon him and we trust him. And then as Abraham did, we actually do what he tells us to do. That's the inevitable result of, of faith. I want to give you a couple of examples of that from Abraham's story. If you'll look back, turn back to Genesis chapter 12, at the first time that God made a promise to Abraham, or actually it was Abram then. Remember, Abram was the son of Terah, living in Ur of the Chaldees, not in Israel. And the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now that wasn't the whole of the promise. That was sort of the preamble, in a sense, to the promise that God had given to Abraham. But it evidently was enough for Abraham, and he believed it. So what did he do? Look at verse 4. "So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." You see, that's what faith does. Faith, he believed God. He didn't stagger at the promise. It was a big promise. It was going to get bigger, but it was a big promise. And so what did Abraham do? He went. He went. He just obeyed God. And we see the reality of that as well over in Hebrews chapter 11. When it describes Abraham, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." We could kind of speculate, what all did Abraham see? What all did he understand? We don't know, but he believed the bare word of God, so that when God said, "I want you to do this," he did it. He did it. And that's the inevitable result of biblical faith. I think there's another example as well. It's over in chapter 17 when the promise has been enlarged, and Abraham is told by God, this is in chapter 17, he says, verse 4, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Father. Remember, Abraham is childless, at least by Sarah. He now has Ishmael, his son, but still the promise is staggering. "No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." That's the difference. Father, Abraham means sort of exalted father, great father, something like that. Abraham has this notion of a multitude of nations, the father of many nations. And can you imagine, again, Abraham's friends, his entourage? He was, you know, he had land and servants and so forth and all of those. And he goes to them the next day. Remember that God had given also this covenant of circumcision. And so he calls all of his family together and has them to be circumcised, all of them, everyone. And what did they do? Well, they did it. He's the boss, so that's what we do. But then Abraham would have told them, "And oh, by the way, my new name is Abraham, the father of many nations." Can you imagine what they must have been thinking? Again, maybe the little side notes to himself. He's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. How could he even believe that? But you see, he did it. He did it. He was fully convinced that what God said he would do, he did. And even the circumcision was a great step of faith. Why did he do it? Because God told him to do it. And that's what he did. That's what faith does. It's, you know, we sometimes put a lot of emphasis upon that, that you know, we must show our faith by our actions, and that's true. But it really is inevitable. It's inevitable. If you believe God, if you trust God, if you look to Him and you see Him for who He is, at least something of who He is, the inevitable result of that is that when He tells you then, I want you to do this, you will do it. You will do it. We need that word, don't we? Husbands, wives, children, parents. What does the Lord tell us? Who is He? Who is it that who is standing behind this word? Is it just somebody we run into on the street? No, it is God Almighty. It's the one who's spoken everything into being. It is no foolishness. It is no foolishness to believe on Him and to put His word into action. That is why I think he says to us, and I want to particularly think about, you know, I think about you, the younger generation, younger than me. I'm in the group now that's called the Young Olds. I just found that out today. I'm the Young Olds. I'm in the category of the Olds, but I'm still the Young Olds. But many of you, you're looking ahead to, you know, Lord willing, many years of living. And from my vantage point right now, I'm not sure that you're going to get a whole lot of attaboys for being a Christian. I don't see that. The Lord, you know, can bring revival in a day, and He can turn things around. But I think you need to be prepared for the fact that you're not going to get a lot of attaboys from the culture for following the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have a big view of Him and a small view of the world. Small view of yourself, but a big view of Him. And that's what the Lord tells us in Philippians chapter 2. He says, therefore, my beloved, you young people, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you're a Christian, it's because God has invaded your life. He's given you His Holy Spirit. For it is God who works in you. Okay? It's not all about you. It's not about the strength of your faith. It is that God is working in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So to have a big view of who He is. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What a thing to be called a light of the world, right? But that's what it is, to know this big God and to live as lights in the world, holding fast for dear life to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What a challenge to us all. Lord, you've come to us, you've saved us, you've spoken to us, you've sort of picked us out, so to speak, for yourself. You're working in us, and now you want us to follow you, to believe you, to obey you, to be children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And you know what? You'll shine. You'll shine as lights in the world. But you must hold fast to the word of life, the word that comes from God Himself, so that in the day of Christ, that is when Christ comes again, could be tomorrow, 20 years, 50 years, we don't know. In the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Hold fast. Look to Him. Believe Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the faith of Abraham to give us an example of what it means to believe. And that believing, Lord, that bare believing upon the Word of God, You credit it. You count it to us as the righteousness of Your own Son. What an amazing gospel this is. Help us, Lord, engender by Your Spirit faith in us. Would You grow us in faith? Would You keep us from staggering? And would You enable us to obey You and put Your words into practice in our lives, that we might be as You have called us, amazingly, lights in the world. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.